What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping
you? I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. It's the Wednesday edition of our program. We are live on this 20th day of January. Glad to be with you again. And what is this program? It is a program for non-Catholics. That's right. Here we are on a Catholic radio network talking to non-Catholics. Those of you who have questions about the Catholic faith and you're trying to get some straight answers, what does the church actually teach about this, this, and this? We can help you out with that. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're listening outside of North America, you'll want to dial the U.S. country code and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for our response and then text us your first name and your brief response or your brief question. We'll give you the response. Message and data rates may apply. Again, the phone number 833-288-EWTN. Michael Birchfield is our producer. Ryan Penny is our phone screener. And Jeff Burson is on social media. He'll be glad to pass on any questions that you might want to pose via Facebook or YouTube. We have a lot of people checking us out, it seems, on Facebook and YouTube. So welcome to all of you. I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Fantastic.
Wow. Fantastic's pretty good.
I am fantastic. I'm personally not fantastic, but I feel fantastic.
Well, you look pretty fantastic.
Well, I appreciate that. Yeah. Why don't we go to a quick question here posed by YouTube recently. This is from Bryant. Can Dr. Anders comment on Augustine's use of caritas in his conversion and the role that caritas played in understanding the scriptures? Thanks, Bryant.
Yeah, I'm sure. Thanks. I appreciate the question. So who is St. Augustine? St. Augustine is arguably the greatest theologian in the history of the Catholic Church. If he's not the greatest, he's number two. It's a toss-up between Augustine and Aquinas.
Yeah, it is.
Augustine's certainly more foundational. Aquinas draws on Augustine a lot. Augustine lived from 354 to 430. He grew up in Tagaste in what was formerly the Carthaginian Empire, became part of the North African Roman Empire. He was a native Latin speaker. Had a Christian mother and a pagan father, in a part of the world that was heavily Christianized but not entirely Catholic. So there were different Christian sects running around. Big denomination in his day were the Donatists. Donatists were North African Puritans who had broken away from Catholic unity on the argument that they were the pure ones. They had the real goods, and their guys, you know, were better off morally than the rest of the Catholic Church. And Augustine dispensed that very early on in his career with the good argument that you can't be Catholic, you can't be the Church Universal because you're just in North Africa, you know, which I was, you know, I resonate deeply with that
argument.
But one of the things that kept Augustine from the Catholic faith of his mother when he was growing up is, well, two things, really. One was his prodigious intellect and his conviction that you could not reconcile the Christian faith with natural science. You thought that was a recent problem, right? But Augustine encountered that. He believed that to be the case. And the other one was his own libido. He had a tremendous sexual appetite, and he didn't particularly appreciate the sexual restraint called for by the Catholic Church. And so for those two reasons, he stayed remote from Catholicism, and he took up with the Manichees, which was another sect and the heretical group that spoke to both of those concerns. First of all, they offered him what purported to be a perfectly rationalistic account of the universe. They alleged that they could answer every question rationally, and they didn't have to rely on faith or the Bible to get his answers. And secondly, they had a moral philosophy that allowed him to indulge his libido to a certain extent, well, to a great extent. And so that spoke to him at that point in his life. He ran off and joined the Manichees. But that fell apart on him in a couple of ways. One, he realized that that rationalism is not rational. So Christians are all about being rational, but rationalism is not rational because the human intellect really is ordered towards understanding, and we really do have to advert to the intellect. But the intellect doesn't have the capacity to grasp the whole. We don't have the whole picture. All right, we can make sense of what we have, but there are some things that will forever escape our understanding. And secondly, he came to realize that however much he gratified his libido, his heart was restless.
Mm-hmm.
And he opens his famous autobiography with the line, "Our hearts are restless until they rest in Thee, O Lord." And so here's how he got turned around towards the Christian faith. These questions were posed for him by the Manichee experience. He wasn't satisfied therein. He ultimately stumbled on St. Ambrose of Milan, the Bishop of Milan, who showed him a better way of understanding the sacred scriptures that wasn't fundamentalist, showed him a path to the reconciliation of faith and reason, scripture, natural science, and came to understand that reason needs the inspiration of faith because, ultimately, if we need the conviction that our minds are made and created for knowledge, that our rational faculties are not just an accident of human evolution that are adaptive for survival, but may or may not be intrinsically ordered to truth. But the Christian faith tells us that we're made in the likeness and image of God and that our intellects are fundamentally ordered to truth. That's a faith commitment grounding our rational activity. And he learned the allegorical interpretation of the Bible and saw that he was no problem to reconcile scripture and natural science. But what converted him on the other problem, the problem of his own libido, wasn't intellectual learning so much as it was the example of the saints, unlettered saints, saints that had no education, like mm-hmm. Anthony of the Desert. And Augustine learned about these men who had conquered the flesh, conquered their own temptations, given themselves up to ascetical practices, and laid hold of heaven, so to speak, and dragged it to earth. And he said, who are these guys that don't have any education, that are rising up and storming the gates of heaven with the help of the grace of God, inspired and empowered by the incarnation, when we, for all our prodigious learning, lie here immired in flesh and blood? And he realized that there was a supernatural dimension to the moral life that he could never attain. And that, of course, was the motive of charity poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And like St. Paul, like Jesus our Lord, unlike Catholic theologians and philosophers throughout the century, charity became for him, love, that love poured in our heart by the Holy Spirit, became the touchstone of the Christian faith and the rule for that allegorical interpretation of the Bible. You read about it both in his Confessions and his hermeneutics in his great On Christian Doctrine.
Great stuff. Appreciate that. Brian, thank you so much for your email. In a moment, we'll be talking with Andy in Lincoln, Nebraska, Jason in San Diego, and we have a line open for you right now, 833-288-EWTN, 833-288-3986. Later today on Cresta in the Afternoon, Dr. Edward Sree joins Al to talk about a great topic here, rethinking Mary. And this is really a topic that comes up all the time on this program called a communion. People want to know, especially non-Catholics, they want to know, why do we fill in the blank about Mary? Why do we worship Mary? Why do we... Well, we don't worship Mary, but, this is going to be a great interview, so do check it out today. Dr. Edward Sree joining Al Cresta today at 4 p.m. Eastern right here on EWTN Radio. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. We begin with Andy in Lincoln, Nebraska, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Andy, what's on your mind today?
Hi, Dr. Andrews. Thank you for taking my phone call. I'd like to ask a question about the Catholic Magisterium. I've heard you talk about how it helps Catholics just be in better communion with Christ and how it fulfills their Christian faith. And I've also heard you talk about Martin Luther and some of the issues he had. And it seemed like the Magisterium kind of failed the Catholic Church in the era of Martin Luther and kind of helped bring about the Reformation, because I don't believe Martin Luther was actually interested in splitting. He wanted to remain, and I think he did remain a Catholic priest throughout his entire life. And I'm just curious on your opinion of how the Magisterium might correct itself when it's seen past problems that it's created.
Okay, thanks. I appreciate all these questions. So let's define our terms, first of all. The magisterium is a term we use to refer to the teaching office of the Catholic Church. And we can further subdivide that in a magisterium in a narrow sense and magisterium in a broad sense. In a broad sense, the teaching office of the Church is whatever the Church does to hand on the deposit of faith given to us by Christ and the apostles down through the centuries. And the ordinary form that that takes is just the normal teaching of the faith that you would find by priests, by bishops especially, by religious, and the interpretation and the attempt to render rationally intelligible that deposit of faith by those who have the theological vocation, and anyone really who's involved in the Church and handing on the deposit from one generation to the next. That'd be a very broad sense. And in that broad sense, the magisterium doesn't err. The ordinary magisterium, normal teaching of the Church, doesn't err insofar as it hands on those things that have been held always, everywhere, and by all. And there's some things that are just really taken for granted within the Catholic tradition. Think about, say, I'm just going to pull an example out of the hat. For the first 2,000 years of the Church, nobody needed explicitly to teach that only men could be ordained to the sacred priesthood, because only men had been ordained to the sacred priesthood for 2,000 years, and
seems
it was
obvious.
That was a tradition handed on from the apostles, never been questioned because it was universal. Everybody did it. Everybody knew about it. Now, with the advent of modern feminism in the 20th century, it was necessary for the popes to step in and speak a little bit more forcefully about, hey, this is the way it's always been done, and there are good reasons for that, mm-hmm. making explicit what had always been embedded in the tradition, handed on normally. And, you know, think about the doctrine of the canon before its explicit definition. Mm-hmm. Christians were worshiping and reading the Bible and proclaiming it as the Word of God before the Church formally defined these documents as the Word of God, and it was on the basis of that underlying tradition and practice that she did so. So, ordinary magisterium of the Church. And then there's a more specific form, extraordinary magisterium of the Church, when the Church specifically formulates dogmas insisting on our adherence to them as a matter of obedience and divine and supernatural faith to what God has revealed. Paradigm case would be the Council of Nicaea defining the dogma of the Trinity, for example.
Mm-hmm.
So this is magisterium. This is what we mean by teaching office of the Church, handing on a deposit of faith, broadly conceived or narrowly conceived. Does the magisterium do its job? All right, and is there evidence that it's done its job? Well, sure. All right, let's give some historic examples. You mentioned the Reformation. Well, was there widespread disagreement in the Reformation about the divinity of Christ? No, not really. I mean, there were a few outliers. Servetus, the Socinians in the next century. But mm-hmm. by and large, no. There was pretty much universal agreement on the doctrine of Christ's divinity on the basis of the conciliar definition.
Mm-hmm.
And all of the Christological councils of the early Church pretty well agreed on by all sides. So does a Church do its job? Yeah, it does. Absolutely, unambiguously. And we could, you know, point again to the canon of the Bible. I mean, Luther, who appealed to the canon of Scripture and was even willing to call it into question to a certain extent, never called into question the idea that there was a canon of the Bible, even though he may have been a little squishy on the outer edges, mm-hmm. the idea that there was a sacred Scripture handed on by sacred tradition to which he could advert. That's the normal teaching authority, the tradition of the Church, handing that on. Did it do its job in delivering that? Well, I think so. I think so. Was Luther's fundamental problem a failure in the magisterium of the Church? Well, I mean, you and I could have a conversation about that. I don't really think so. I don't really think that was Luther's problem. And this is my own interpretation as a historian, but having studied the life of Luther, I think the Reformation is a very complex event. I don't think you can lay your finger on just one cause, lots of underlying causes. But one of the things that got embedded into European consciousness in the 16th century actually was inserted as a work of the magisterium in the 11th centuries. The Catholic Church underwent an intensive effort at self-reformation, particularly associated with the pontificate of Gregory the Seventh, And, you know, the church had advanced its missionary work down through the centuries and a kind of organic development, and things happened this way in this country and that way in another country. And, you know, as feudalism grew up and kings and emperors began to exercise more influence over the church and their domains, and eventually, you know, a little bit of the willy-nilly thing going on, mm-hmm. the church said, whoa, buddy, whoa, we need to buckle down and get some definitions in here and get some concrete principles so we can all be working off the same page. Mm-hmm. That starts with Gregory the VII. Then you get the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215, which really adds teeth to that, but inculcates in the mind of the faithful this idea that, you know, reform is to be the state of the church. Now, that was a papal idea. That was a Catholic idea. And then you have the great mendicant reforms, the Dominicans, the Franciscans, going out and preaching the gospel, sometimes turning around and criticizing the diocesan clergy or the corruption of the Catholic hierarchy. Again, this was a Catholic impetus. Mm-hmm. And so Luther grows up in a thoroughly Catholic world, absolutely inundated with the ideology of reform and a call for the renovation of abuses and let's get rid of corruption. I mean, these are Catholic themes that Luther inherits as a Catholic priest. But he brings to them his own peculiar genius psychology in his own interior struggles, which were unique to Luther. I mean, Luther, I believe, personally, was bipolar. I think he was extremely neurotic. And, I mean, he tells us that he was. I mean, I'm not making this up. You [S2] Right. [S1] Go read Luther, and he talks all the time about what an important force his anxiety, his Anfechtung in German, his depression was. At one point, he says, it wasn't reading and studying. It was dying and being damned that made me a theologian. I went where my Anfechtung led me, he said. He admits it. He theologized his own neuroticism and invented a new religious system that no one could have anticipated on the basis of the texts of the Bible. And then it served a polemical purpose. There were people who were looking for a reason to break away from Catholic unity. And they, kings, emperors, newly rising artisan classes, people who found new social position, the Silicon Valley of the 16th century that wanted something radical and innovative, and they found in the theology of Luther a vehicle to justify their new social relations, right? So I think it's much more complicated than just to pin it on a failure of the magisterium, because the magisterium was there all along saying, Luther, you're wrong. Yeah. Luther, you're wrong. Luther, you're wrong. Okay, once more, Luther, you're wrong. Okay, buddy, now you're excommunicated. So I don't think you can say the magisterium was failing to do its job. I think that there were social conditions that were far more complex than just a question of who's right and who's wrong. You know, I told this story about 50 times now in the last month. One of my kids said to me recently, Daddy, you're always right, and nobody cares. Right? You could make that the title of a book about the Catholic magisterium. You're always right, and nobody cares, or at least a lot of people don't care, and they go off and do their own thing.
Sure. Andy, thank you so much for your call. We hope that's helpful for you. That opens up a line for you now, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288.
You know, I need to issue a qualification.
3986. Yes, what is that?
I'm not trying to compare myself to the Catholic magisterium when I said that you're always right and nobody cares. That was satire when my son said it.
Yes.
Right? It's true of the magisterium. It's not true of me. I'm not always right. But he was making fun of me.
Okay. Very good. So noted. Thanks for clearing that up. Let's go to Jason now in San Diego, checking us out today on YouTube. Hey, Jason, what's on your mind today?
Hello. Can you guys hear me okay?
Yeah. You might get a little bit closer to the phone. How's that?
Okay. Basically, I'm a convert. I was raised Baptist, and then I became Catholic a few years ago. But lately, I've been listening to debates between Catholic Answer, you know, Trent Horan, Tim Staples, and James White. Are you guys familiar with the Protestant?
We know all these people. We know them all.
Okay. Well, here's my question, Dr. Andy. I haven't read your book yet, but I wasn't raised, quote, maybe I was Calvinist. I don't know if I was, though, really growing up, but I've been interested in Calvinism and the Puritans, mainly because of James White. But I think what I thought sometimes was making me almost be shaky in my Catholic faith, because I, like I said, I'm a convert. I'm in my early 40s. Is that when I listen to his debates on the tulip, you know, especially perseverance of the saints. Once saved, always saved, eternal security.
Yep, yep, yep.
Versus what Catholics believe. And as far as I'm talking about, too, our history in the United States, Calvinism, and especially the Puritans. So I've gotten a little bit of John Owen, different Puritans. And so I'm trying to compare the two right now, Catholicism and Calvinism, Puritanism. Because Calvinism, I don't like the whole double predestination and all that. But the perseverance of the saints, eternal security, it seems like the Bible does say that in some ways. And so it's very appealing. Can you help me with that?
Yeah, absolutely. I surely can. I have lots to say on all of these topics. First of all, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is a Catholic doctrine. It's a Catholic doctrine. We find it articulated by a doctor of the church, St. Augustine of Hippo. He has several books on the doctrine of perseverance. I encourage you to go read St. Augustine on the doctrine of perseverance. Thomas Aquinas preaches the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. You read about it in his Summa Theologica. If you want a modern Catholic treatment that goes through predestination and perseverance from a Catholic point of view, I strongly recommend the book Predestination by Father Reginald Garrigou Lagrange. That's Garrigou-Lagrange, Garrigou Lagrange, Predestination. You'll see very well that the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, articulated by Augustine, articulated by Thomas Aquinas, and then brilliantly expounded by Father Lagrange, is a Catholic doctrine. What is the difference between the Catholic doctrine of perseverance and the Reformed or Calvinist doctrine of perseverance? Well, what is the Catholic doctrine is that the predestined, those whom God predestines for salvation, will without fail certainly persevere till the end. Absolutely. No doubt. They persevere. You cannot persevere to the end without God's grace, and you cannot merit the grace of perseverance. It's God's sovereign choice to give you the or not the grace of perseverance. We can ask for it.
Mm-hmm.
We can pray for it. That's why we, in the Hail Mary, we say, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. We're praying for the grace of perseverance, but you can't earn it, can't merit it. It's God's sovereign choice. That's a Catholic doctrine. What's the difference between that and Calvin? Here's the difference. The set of people who are reborn in baptism and the set of people who persevere is not coextensive. That's the Catholic position. In other words, it is possible to be baptized and regenerated in the Holy Spirit and fail to persevere so that there will be Christians in hell. There will be Christians in hell. That's the Catholic position. The Calvinist position is that all of those who are regenerated necessarily persevere. All of those who are regenerated necessarily persevere. Now, that poses a difficulty for the Calvinist. Well, apart from the biblical difficulty, which is enormous,
yeah.
Right? Because the biblical doctrine is that people who have the Spirit of God may fall away. Paul teaches that over and over and over again. I mean, consider all the cases of Christian sin in the epistles of St. Paul. Hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his soul may be saved on the day of judgment, Paul says of mm-hmm. the sinner in Corinthians. You Galatians who have inherited the Spirit, do not walk according to the flesh or you will not inherit the kingdom of God. He's talking to people who have the Spirit of grace but are in danger of losing it. It is impossible, Hebrews 6 says, to taste eternal redemption, to have the Spirit and to fall away and be brought again to repentance. So, the biblical doctrine allows for regeneration and defection and apostasy as real possibilities while teaching that those who persevere do so only with the grace of God. So there is a biblical problem for Calvin, but there's another problem for the Calvinist. Here's the problem. If it's the case that all the regenerate necessarily persevere, then for Calvin, it has to be the case that not all Christians are regenerate. And if you'll hang on the other side of the break, I'm going to come back to that dilemma and why that's the origin of Puritanism.
Sit tight, Jason. We'll continue this on the other side of the break. We'll also talk with Ben in Elkhart, Indiana, Andrew in Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, and lots more at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It's called Communion here on EWTN. We do have a line open for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Before the break, we were talking with Jason in San Diego. He's been checking out some of these debates between James White and Trent Horn, a little hung up on absolute or perseverance of the saints and eternal security.
Sure. So we were discussing the doctrine of perseverance, and strongly making the case before the break that the doctrine of perseverance of the saints is a Catholic doctrine, first really articulated by St. Augustine, find it in St. Thomas, find it in the Canons and Decrees of the Council of Trent. You'll find a wonderful modern statement of the doctrine by Father Gary Gulagrange in his book Predestination. So Catholics believe in perseverance. Difference between Catholics and Protestants, or Catholics and Calvinists, is this. For a Catholic, you cannot persevere without God's grace, and not everybody has the grace to persevere. But it is possible to be regenerated, to be born again and have the Spirit of God, and yet lack the gift of perseverance so that you, in fact, fall away. And that is what the Bible teaches. This is why the sacred writers are always exhorting those who have been born again to continue to press on in their faith and be fruitful, lest they run their race in vain and fall away and not be brought back again to repentance. The Calvinists took a different view. The Calvinists took a very unbiblical view that anyone who's been born again or regenerated necessarily perseveres to the end. Now, the problem that sets up for the Calvinists, apart from being unbiblical, is that lots of people give evidence of Christian faith. Lots of people are admitted to the sacrament of initiation, which is baptism, and subsequently fall away. So the logic of the Calvinist position demands that not all of the baptized are regenerated. Not all of those who begin the Christian life, either through profession of faith or baptism or however you conceive of Christian initiation, not all of those are really born again. And so within Calvinism, you have a class of people who appear to be Christian and aren't.
Yikes.
Okay, who appear to be Christian and aren't, who appear to have the grace of God and don't. All right? And this sets up a tremendous psychological burden within Calvinism. How do I know I'm one of those people in whom baptism worked? Because Calvin believed baptism would regenerate. He says that explicitly.
Mm-hmm.
But not everybody. It only works if you're elect, according to Calvin. So the dilemma emerges, how do I know if I'm one of the people in whom baptism worked? And hence, Puritanism is born. Puritanism is an answer to that pseudo-problem. You know what a pseudo-problem is? King Charles II once asked the Royal Society to explain to him why a dead fish weighed more than a live one. And the scientists all went to work and offered all kinds of explanations until he explained that it didn't. That's a pseudo-problem, right? The Calvinists have a pseudo-problem, right? How do I know I'm one of those in whom baptism worked? And it was a pseudo-problem because baptism always works. Valid baptism always works. It's the wrong question to ask. But anyway, in trying to answer that pseudo-problem, the Puritans turned inward to introspection, to self-contemplation, and tried to identify all these subjective marks that would indicate their election. And this genre of introspective psychological literature emerges, which is essentially the Puritan patrimony, the best example of which is Jonathan Edwards' book, Religious Affections. But it was a false problem, and it led to neurotic conclusions and to radical disagreements among Puritans themselves. If you want to look what Janet McKnight's book, Orthodoxies in Massachusetts, a good historical survey of how this system would inevitably break down as soon as they landed in New England and decided to set up these gathered churches of the perfect or of the elect. Nobody could agree on the definition, how do you know who's elect? And it splintered into factions immediately. So Puritanism just fell apart and was a ruined experiment. Now, if Jason would like a good historical survey of all of these dilemmas, where they came from, what their fruit was, Jason, I have got an article just for you. I wrote this just for you. It's at the Called to Communion website. The name of the article, it's by me, David Anders, and the name of the article is Have You Been Born Again? Catholic Reflections on a Protestant Doctrine, or How Calvin's View of Salvation Destroyed His Doctrine of the Church.
Mm.
But if you just Google search for David Anders, Have You Been Born Again?, you're going to find it. This article will go through, point by point, the evolution of the Calvinist doctrine of perseverance, the birth of Puritanism, and the breakdown of Puritanism precisely over this incoherence that we've now identified. But if you want a good Catholic statement of the doctrine of perseverance, again, I recommend Gary Gou Lagrange, his book Predestination.
And the website for David's very, very good article is calledtocommunion.com.
That's the one.
Calledtocommunion.com. Jason, do check that out. And thank you so much for your call. It's Called to Communion here on EWTN, 833-288-EWTN. Here's a question from Jayol in Kano, Nigeria. He says, what is the difference, please, between a Catholic and a Christian, because most of our brethren say to me that Catholics are not Christians.
Okay, well, most of your brethren would be wrong. All Catholics are Christians, but not all Christians are Catholics.
Right.
So, Christ founded a church, gave it a body of doctrine and a determinate form of worship in the sacraments, and said, hand this on down through the generations. Catholics are people who do that. They believe what Jesus taught, all of it. They worship how he said to worship, all of it. Okay? Christians are people who follow Christ more or less and to some extent. So there are people out there in the world who acknowledge the lordship of Jesus and hang on to some of the things that he says. They have elements of truth and sanctification. They're Christians because they follow Christ, but they're missing part of the package.
Mm-hmm.
And so they're not Catholic Christians. A Catholic Christian is someone that has the whole package, the whole truth taught by Jesus. That's a Catholic Christian.
There
Christian,
you go.
You're following Jesus best you can. Catholic, you got the whole package. We want to get you into the whole package.
J.L., thank you so much for listening to us in Nigeria. This is Called to Communion here on EWTN. 833-288-EWTN is our phone number, 833-288-3986. Let's go to Andrew now in Harrisburg, PA, listening online, EWTN.com. Andrew, what's on your mind today?
Hello. I have a question regarding not the brokenness or not the failure of the magisterium. A previous caller asked about that. My question regards the human cause within the church right now, within the clergy and hierarchy. I'm in PA where the grand jury report came out and, you know, all of the horrible findings were revealed in the report. I have members of my own family who were sexually molested by same-sex attracted priests in the church. So this touches on me personally. And I found recently in Thomas Aquinas, it's his second book, question 33, article 3. He says something very startling to me. He says, it must be observed that if the Catholic faith were endangered, a subject ought to rebuke his prelate even publicly. And he quotes Galatians, where the first pope is rebuked by Paul. So my question is to what extent does this extend into the laity with regard to our current crisis? Because I've only heard about 4 or 5 American bishops address this publicly out of roughly 300 prelates we have active. And it seems that many of the individuals who are publicly known to get behind certain morally compromised causes in the church, they're heading the Vatican summit right now. So anyway, to what extent, what Aquinas says here, does this extend to the laity, where we can rebuke our prelate and call them out for neglecting the common good of the church?
Okay, thanks. There is actually a canon in the Code of Canon Law specifically addressed to this question. I don't have the number of the canon at my fingertips. I was trying to find it while you were talking, and I was stumbling over getting the exact paragraph, but it's not hard to find if you Google search it, and which goes specifically to this point and acknowledges that one of the rights of the faithful is to raise these kinds of questions and issues in the public sphere, and we all have an obligation. I mean, the duty of fraternal correction is one of the works of mercy. Now, there are some qualifications on it. There are some qualifications on it. One of them is, in my position on Catholic Radio, All right, my job, I'm trying to point people to Jesus. That's what I'm about. So it's not my job to spend all day long pointing out the sins and faults and foibles of the Catholic hierarchy. I'm not interested in doing that because that's not my ministry. And it wouldn't be appropriate. It's the wrong place to air the dirty laundry. But there is a proper venue and forum in which to do that. And so, yes, you have that right and duty. And but the aim is truth and fraternal correction, right. Not scandal.
Right, right, right.
Right. And so there's someone who does this because they're a scandal monger. But that's not the charitable attitude. There's a way to do this the right way. Now, another consideration is, what is my position in the church? And is there someone who is better placed to make the correction than me who's actually doing it? Now, in my own diocese, my bishop, Robert Baker, published a statement as a bishop of the Catholic Church calling out all the nonsense for what it is, mm-hmm. rebuking it, calling for moral reformation, calling for chastity among the clergy, calling out the scourge of homosexual activity in the clergy. I mean, he's got the right to do that in a way that I don't. And he went and did it, thanks be to God.
Yes.
And there are many other Catholic hierarchs that are doing the same thing. Cardinal Burke recently just published an open letter doing just this, addressing the exact concerns that you just had to the hierarchy, to the members of the commission, saying, do your job, address the issues that need to be addressed, be bold, follow Christ, et cetera, et cetera. Well, he's a cardinal, so he's in a super position to do that kind of work, much better position than I am. But in my local Catholic parish, I mean, that's a sphere of influence where, you know, with charity and due proportion and deference to authority and all that, mm-hmm. yes, I can operate that way as well. And when I'm writing articles and so forth for the newspaper, which I do regularly here in the diocese, I can address it there as well. And you should as well. But again, with the aim being fraternal correction and instruction, not scandal mongering.
Absolutely. And I would call your attention, Andrew, to the wonderful work that Catholic News Agency does, that the National Catholic Register does, EWTNnews.com, and it's always in a charitable way with, you know, fraternal correction in mind and with great love for everybody and for our church. So there's always lots to go to, and there's, ways that you can participate. We have a lot of programs here on EWTN that do talk about these things. We don't talk about it on this show very much because that's not the aim of the show, as Dr. David is saying. But thank you so much for your call. We do appreciate it. It's Called to Communion here on EWTN. Here's a text we received from Garrett. Could Dr. Andrews please walk through the history of how the current Old Testament canon, as recognized by the Catholic Church, came to be? Which council or councils were behind this?
Yes, thank you. So the Old Testament, history of the Old Testament canon is complex, and I don't purport to be an expert in the history of the Old Testament canon. And the actual historical origins of the text themselves is somewhat disputed by historians. All right, so you get different accounts about, you know, when these traditions were first put on paper, so to speak. But clearly by the time of Josiah, the King Josiah, you've got a coherent body of law that's being handed on as of the Mosaic authorship. And
what era is that, King Josiah?
Look him up for me, would you?
No,
would you
sure.
Get his dates? So
you
can put me on the spot. I'll put you on the spot.
Oh, you
while
got
I'm,
it.
While I'm yakking,
okay.
You give me the dates of Josiah. And then many of the Psalms are clearly of exilic providence, as well as the clearly exilic prophets like Ezekiel and pre-exilic like Jeremiah.
He Daniel, reigned from 641 to 610.
There you go, BC.
All right, BC.
And Daniel. And so by the time of Christ, the Second Temple period, there's a body of literature in circulation. But there's some dispute even among the Jewish people about what is to be regarded as sacred scripture and what is not. And so you have different parties within Judea. The Sadducees, for instance, typically only venerated the first five books of Moses, the Torah, the Pentateuch, as sacred scripture. The Sadducees held pretty much the whole Hebrew canon that Jews would hold today, which includes the prophets and the writings. There were other books in circulation out in the diaspora. You had the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament text, that included yet more scriptures that were not widely recognized or used as much as in Palestine, certainly not by Rabbinic Judaism. Well, it was the Septuagint, the Greek translation, including the Deuterocanon, that was inherited by the Christian church and taught and proclaimed and believed as the Word of God. And so before there's ever a conciliar definition, there is the usage of the church of these texts as Scripture. And so that's what we call the ordinary magisterium. In the ordinary use of the church spread throughout the world, this body of literature was regarded as inspired. Now, there were theologians, doctors of the church, that spoke to this question immediately. St. Augustine of Hippo is one in his book On Christian Doctrine, which he wrote the first half in the 390s and the second half came in the 420s. And he specifically addresses the status of the Septuagint over against the Hebrew texts. And he says, you go with the Septuagint. This is the ecclesiastical translation, including these books that were in the diaspora communities that were not in the Hebrew canon. You use that. So we've got that, you know, in this testament in the 4th century. The Council of Trent actually had to issue a dogmatic declaration because this thing had been called into question in the Reformation, so we got a definitive canonical list in the Council of Trent in the 16th century. But by ecclesiastical usage in the writings of the fathers, we can see it was there from the beginning.
Okay. Appreciate your question there, Garrett. This is Call to Communion here on EWTN. We do have a line or two open at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986. Imagine for just a moment that you're walking into your neighborhood parish, or maybe you're on vacation somewhere, you walk into a church you've never walked into, and you see a little rack, maybe by the door, maybe on the wall somewhere just before you go into the sanctuary, and it's got some brochures on it. Maybe it's got some EWTN schedules or preview of coming events or special things that are going to be carried on EWTN. Now, how did that stuff get there? Well, it gets there because of wonderful people called EWTN Media Missionaries. These great folks prayerfully take EWTN to parishes and the greater community through the print and electronic media that we provide. So if you'd like to join this group of happy campers, visit EWTNmissionaries.com today. EWTNmissionaries.com. Join us in sharing the eternal word with the world.
So you remember earlier in the show, we had a call about to what extent can the faithful even perhaps publicly rebuke prelates that are not doing their job? And I said, there's a canon about that.
Yeah, you did.
Well, I found the canon.
Good job.
I'm going to read it to us. Canon, what is this? I'm in canon 212, paragraph 3, reads as follows. According to the knowledge, competence, and prestige which they possess, they have the right, and even at times the duty, to manifest to the sacred pastors their opinion on matters which pertain to the good of the church, and to make their opinion known to the rest of the Christian faithful, without prejudice to the integrity of faith and morals, with reverence toward their pastors, and attentive to the common advantage and the dignity of persons. Well, that's a fancy way of saying you can bring the stuff to light, but do it with tact and dignity, ordered towards the good of the church and not towards scandal. So that's canon 212, paragraph 3.
Good job. Excellent. See, he's even doing a little work during the break. I think that's fantastic. Here's a text we just received from Matt. This is a little sensitive here. What is the proper response for a man coming to Mass dressed as a woman and having this going on for years? What is the proper response for something like that?
Okay.
That's a tough one.
Yeah. Well, if I were the pastor of the church,
yes.
And I'm not, and so I'm not telling him how to do his job.
Okay.
I'm telling you how I would do my job.
All right.
I think I would go reach out to this person, and I would say, what's what? What's what? And I would try to hear their story.
Mm-hmm.
And with sensitivity and compassion and with accompaniment, I would say, we accept you, we love you, we want to help you, you're one of God's children, and we're there for you. But your activity is objectively scandalous. And this is not about you. This is about all of us.
All of us.
This is about all of us. And we're not here, we're here to worship God, not to make a show of ourselves, not to make a statement, all right? And so let's see how we can help you.
I think that's a great way to proceed. Matt, thank you so much for your question. Here's one from Mark. Recently, I have been thinking about the purpose of striving for holiness. By nature, we're all sinners, and the only way any of us are going to get to heaven is by the mercy and grace of God. But that being said, what is the point of striving for holiness when we're always going to fall short?
Okay, well, actually, the Catholic faith teaches that we're not always going to fall short. We're not always necessarily going to fall short. And the aim of Christian life is perfection. Jesus Christ says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And we have a doctrine of Christian perfection. And some attain it. And they are called saints. The canonized saints achieved Christian perfection before they died. That's why they're saints. They exhibited heroic charity. And the form of Christian perfection is charity.
Okay.
And so it's possible. It's not easy. And it cannot be done apart from mystical prayer. So merely showing up on Sunday morning and going through the motions of the sacraments and outwardly keeping the commandments, like the rich young ruler who went to Jesus and says, teacher, what must I do to be saved? And he says, keep the commandments. And the guy says, I've kept them all. Jesus says, one thing you lack, go sell everything you have, give to the poor. The guy said, don't think so. All right. So just showing up Sunday morning for the Mass and the sacraments and outwardly keeping the negative commandments, don't kill, don't commit adultery, and so forth, that's not Christian perfection. But the depths of Christian perfection presuppose the dark night of the soul, the crucifixion of our will, total conformity to Christ in utter darkness, and then resurrection with Him in our interior life, which is the mystical states of prayer leading to that unitive prayer. I'm not there. Tom's not quite there.
Not there.
Right?
Not there.
But that is the goal of the Christian life, and it is possible, and the saints do it.
All right. Mark, thank you so much for your question. Steve is listening in Spokane right now on Sacred Heart Radio. Hey, Steve, what's on your mind today?
Yes, kind of a two-part question. So at the end of the world, will the sacrifice of the Mass continue in heaven? And in the Eucharistic prayer, I believe it says, we proclaim the death of the Lord until He comes. What say you?
Thank you. No, we will not celebrate the sacrifice of the Mass in heaven. The sacrifice of the Mass, one of the phrases of the Eucharistic prayer is, this is the memorial of Christ's passion. So we will not need to memorialize His passion when we are present with Him in glory. It is all, the sacrament of communion is also the sacrament of our abiding with Him. It's the sign and symbol and efficacious cause of our abiding with Him. But we're not going to need that when we are in Him and He is in all things. And the goal of Christian life and the beatific vision is the immediate and intuitive experience of God, not as through a glass darkly, but as face to face. And so nor will we need to make reparation to God for our ongoing sins and failures and those of the church, because we'll all be perfect in charity. So we'll have the immediate experience of God, the immediate presence of Christ, and it will be impossible for us to sin. So we'll offer Him the sacrifice of our whole being and our lives and our prayers and our song and our worship and our joy, but we will no longer need to celebrate the sacraments as such in heaven.
Steve, thank you so much for your call. Anne, checking us out on Facebook, says, I had a Protestant tell me that when Constantine made Christianity legal, the Catholic Church changed doctrines, and no one got back to the original early church teachings until the Protestant Reformation. Well, I've never heard this argument before. What are your thoughts?
Assertions, 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 assertions. Show me the evidence.
That's right.
Show me the evidence. You know, Constantine taught no doctrine. He was a little bit favorable to the heresy of Arianism.
Mm-hmm.
He didn't really care. He didn't have much of a dog in the fight, except he wanted peace in his kingdom, peace in his empire. He didn't make much of all these theologians battling over a diphthong. Is Christ homoousion or homoiousion? He could really care less, as long as they would agree on something, you know. And so to the extent that Constantine backed either side in the debate, he waffled, and his successors clearly backed Arianism, which the Catholic Church rejected. So if you want to make the claim that the Imperial Church tried to introduce novel doctrines into Christianity, I'd agree with you, but they weren't Catholic doctrines, and the Catholic Church is the one that was fighting them.
Yeah.
The Catholic Church is the one that was fighting the imperial doctrines and holding forth for Catholic unity and Catholic orthodoxy. The idea that the Christianity of the first three centuries was in character Protestant is laughable and absurd. And, you know, Cardinal Newman, in his wonderful book on the development of Christian doctrine, points out that if that were the case, then we could honestly say that the early church sank without a trace, without us leaving a scintilla of evidence to demonstrate this thesis. And I would point out as well that if Protestantism were to emerge unsullied immediately from the pages of the Bible, then we should expect to find Lutheranism all over the ancient world where there was no pope recognized directly adverted to for juridical decisions. We would have found these popes and all these Lutheranism and all these heretical communities. There, it was nowhere.
That's right.
It was nowhere. Lutheranism is the brainchild of one guy, Luther. Not scripture, certainly not Christian antiquity.
All right, very good. Dr. David Anders, thank you, my friend.
Thanks, Tom.
Please join us again tomorrow for another edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. I'm Tom Price. Have a great day. We'll see you then. God bless.